Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as Roman numeral 3. We're looking at the presence of volition among God's higher moral creation. Volition preexisted the fall of man. In other words, it existed in the angelic realm. This is seen through primarily the person of Satan, and understood in regards to the other third of the elect the angels that followed him in rebellion to God. And that is where we left off in Roman numeral 3, subpoint E, in regards to Satan, who was created perfect, but chose to self-inflate himself under pride otherwise. In turn, he induced one-third of the remaining angels to also choose to participate in his revolution. Revelation 12:4 is where we draw that information. Under the signs of the heaven, constellations, taught doctrine, they represent doctrine. Obviously, that is not how we learn doctrine today, but still it remains status quo in regards to the doctrinal principles that it once did teach in this respect. You have the serpent in the constellation, that a very long, elongated row of stars is representative of the dragon, of Satan. And here, you know, as we know in this particular passage, it looks to the sign of Virgo, the constellation Virgo. Position of the Regulus is associated with this, regards to the birth announcement of Christ, his birthday, etc. The wise men going there. Here, in regards to position of the moon under the Virgin's feet, is that point in time, which this occurs over history, but during a particular point in time, during zero, if you will, the advent of Christ, that it occurred, which we can date today by our mathematical design, understanding of the stars, how all that works. Oh yeah, that's just lucky. Good grief. You know, we can actually figure this stuff out, and we think all this came about by chance, because there's a mathematical sequential association regards to the heavens and the stars and constellation. What a bunch of idiots. We'll say that later on. But anyway, here, the child, it represents, points to the birth of Christ, as we understand it. And here it also relates to Satan and his influence, his attempts to destroy the child. And it gives us information in regards to his associations, entourage, army of other angels that chose to rebel with him. As verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, as Satan, having seven heads and seven and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, recognizing his usurping of authority over mankind through the fall, and his power and authority over kings, etc. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Again, stars are used symbolically to represent angels in the scripture, as well as humans, and threw them to the earth. All that falls back to the fall of Satan in the passage in Ezekiel 28, as well as Isaiah. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That he did that through Herod the Great and his influence of genocide in regards to the newborn infants, or the infant males, a couple years old, to cover his bases during the birth of Christ. They're a third of the stars of heaven. Tells us that one-third of the angelic hosts follow Satan in his rebellion. So if God judged Satan at that point in time, after the rebellion, and his followers and condemned them to the eternal lake of fire. The sentencing was proclaimed. Matthew 25:41. Again, putting these things together. If sentencing was made, then obviously the incarceration, a place of incarceration, must exist in regards to it. And that's Matthew 25:41. We know that the lake of fire is his ultimate, Satan and demons' ultimate destiny, and it's already been created, just as the New Jerusalem is created. It's already in creation. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's already been prepared. So that tells us sentencing has been passed, but obviously something has delayed the actual incarceration. Then compare Revelation 20, verse 10, where we see in the future the actual incarceration. The devil who deceived them after the 1,000-year millennial period of the rule of Christ, final 1,000 years, final millennial period of history of mankind before the dissolution of our heavens and earth and creation of new heavens and new earth, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've been there for already 1,000 years. Got to be a lonely time. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, contrary to popular belief, Satan is in hell, waiting for people to show up. He's free. He is given the freedom to move about on the planet, association with other demons. There are a select few that have been incarcerated. Those are the ones who were part of the infiltration, pre-diluvian infiltration of the human race. They are presently in Tartarus for their domain violation, if you will, trying to interbreed with a species not of their own. Males are held to remain celibate in regards to their lives. But otherwise, Satan, as we know in the book of Job, etc., and other places of New Testament, he is moving about, orchestrating behind the scenes of influence with negative volition, those others of the world and their STA in his revolutionary movement to try to upset God's plan here during the angelic conflict. So, that sentencing was not immediately carried out, as part of the evidence is seen here, indicates that an appeal was made by Satan to God. The verse I alluded to, 1 Peter 5:8 in the New Testament, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your opponent, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, sentencing was made. The place of our incarceration has been created. But obviously, he's still free. So that tells you through logical deductive reasoning that some type of appeal has been presented in the case of Satan and his fallen angels. So that sentencing was not immediately carried out at that point in time, indicates an appeal was made by Satan to God. It's not because of a corrupt judicial system who will not execute immediately upon their crime, as our system likes to do. Kill somebody, all right, well, you can count your life down in the next 10, 15 years, or maybe 20. Then we'll kill you. What kind of turn is that? You kill somebody, they're guilty, execute them. Well, I'm afraid the shot might hurt. Really? That's your concern? Give me a break. All the bleeding heart socialists, liberals out there. That's the way it is. They want to give the SCA as much room to function freely as possible so it doesn't infringe on their own perversions, abnormal or normal. So particulars of the appeal, point H, are omitted in the Word of God. And we don't know a lot about how that came about or how that was executed. But we can figure out a few things. The appeal begins at which is known as the angelic conflict. That he wasn't incarcerated immediately. An appeal has been made. And now you have this whole situation of the history of mankind comes into play. That's us. The restoration of the heavens and the earth after judgment. So that's J, enter the restoration and creation of man, Genesis 1. Again, another aspect of the Bible that we should be very thankful that we have a clear understanding on, because it clears the air so much in regards to, certain scientific questions, etc., in regards to the age of the planet and things of this nature, that you're dealing with both a creation, original creation, a judgment, and a restoration of our planet Earth. So what if you find soil that exceeds in your carbon dating, which is fallible in and of itself, but we'll give you the benefit of the doubt, over 6,000 years that we say the Earth has been around. So what? The planet Earth, we don't know how long it's been around. The planet itself, terra firma. We just know that God created originally and it came under judgment. How long they got to enjoy that? By all indication, it wasn't all that long. I mean, obviously, Satan reveals himself, whatever time that took. He recruits all he can recruit. They get to go in and try, again, in my interpretation, for the first time, the angels get to see God's permissive will as they're allowed to go in and raise havoc on this new jewel of creation, planet Earth. An example of God's permissive will in judgment. And obviously God's still judging the planet in doing this, even though they may be his whipping post. Then he shuts the doors of that. They have court. So however long that took, but still. And then the restoration factor being plugged in. So, okay, what we could draw from that is the creation of human life with volition, with free will, with design as extension and resolution to the conflict. That another species of higher moral being that had free will was then created after the fact of all this other. Must have some part in resolving the issue of why Satan was immediately incarcerated. And the fact that we are created with free moral or free will, with the freedom to determine to choose one way or the other, tells us that volition must still be of some issue, must be of issue in regards to this appeal. So L, by deception then, we know, as history unfolds, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan made me do it. Well, Eve is the only person on this planet that can probably say that and get away with it. Because he did influence her. He took advantage of her compassionate female desire to be evade and help her a right man and deceived her. See. Where was Adam at the time? Well, obviously, you snooze, you lose. You better be on top of your game at all times. So anyway, we know as the story unfolds that Satan enters into the picture. He's allowed to come in and under God's permissive will. And in spite of the fact that God was having Bible class daily with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment, there at this point in time still without an STA, Satan is allowed to come in and do his thing. And so that is the challenge, obviously, the perfect sinless creatures that God just created, the human beings, in regards to their ability to choose one way or the other. And they, as we know, chose to eat, to disobey the singular only commandment given to them. They could not sin in any area, any other area of their life. I mean, you think about that in regards to our STA. They could not because there was no law. There's only one law given them. Don't eat of that tree of good and evil. So, where do they gravitate towards? Where does Satan influence them towards? Eat of the tree. He deceives them. He lies to them. He distorts the doctrine. He is the inventor of the Gnostic higher learning wisdom. And you'll learn why God told you not to do this. That old ordeal, you got to be bad in order to understand good, that's bull. No. You don't have to. You see what kind of mess it got humanity into. So anyway, he goes in and, as we know, influences, deceives Eve. And she turns around and her husband gets under, if you will, a fear of losing his mate, the only other female, if you're the last person in the world type of scenario. You can imagine him going through that. Nah. And he consciously knew he was being disobedient. He chose to go down the path with her, so to speak. And in that way, they disobeyed God. They chose to disobey God. And that fruit that they partook of had certain properties in it that created some type of physiological change of the human body. It presented an aging gene that had, as part of it, physical death that would occur eventually in regards to the human body. And in addition with that, that comes about in regards to their spiritual death that they underwent. That whatever it was caused the omission, the losing of their human spirit that they initially had to begin with in the spiritual realm. But physically, the physiology part of it, they underwent two deaths, die and they will die. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, as we went through that. The two deaths, compare John 12, 31. As documentation of the New Testament that Satan in that ordeal then gained a rulership over the human race through spiritual death, through the principle of death. That is a power that he wields, if you will, in regards to mankind. And we see this in regards to Christ's work on the cross undoing that. The judgment of the world is now. The ruler of this world will be cast out. It has been broken, literally. That rulership has been broken. 16:11, John 16:11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, the legal ramifications of Christ's work on the cross. Satan usurped the authority that God had over them through death. And legally gains access and rights over those human beings who want to remain in that condition. Then 2 Corinthians 4:4 to articulate that in other words. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, unbelievers, those who want to remain in unbelief. And the blindness, the obstruction of seeing truly the clarity of the ramifications of being an unbeliever, it comes about through the distractions of all the human viewpoint that Satan is able to pour upon people with the influence, the help of their own negative volition and SCA to keep them void from going on positive volition through their own choice. Verse 4, and in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They got too many other things on their mind. They don't have enough time for that. They don't have enough time to show up in Bible class and listen to the truth. See, I don't need to hear the gospel. I'm living life for what it is. Life will take care of itself. Well, one of these days you're going to die. I don't care who you are, unless you're going to be resurrected as a believer. But anyway, speaking to an unbeliever, one of these days you're going to die. Better figure it out. So this is how Satan gains control over the world. He provides the environment, the perceptions of thinking, viewpoint, to accommodate the fleshly lust that we possess under the sin nature that we gained through the fall in the garden in this regards. He understands it clearly, precisely, the kind of impact it has on volition and on people through his own sin nature, through his own experience. And this is how he manipulates people in time in his endeavors to undo the conviction placed upon him in judgment. So in Adam and Eve chose to act independently there in that situation of God's sovereignty. Even the tree of good and evil manifesting disobedience, which equates to, albeit temporarily for them, negative volition to God. So in this destined Adam's progeny of mankind to be born into this world under spiritual death. The principle is that you cannot produce anything better than what one is. This whole concept of mutation that has been promoted in the evolutionary theory is such a scientific bull hockey. I can't believe the scientific community will even entertain it being part of their curriculum. Mutation has always proven to come out worse than the original product of which it produced, see. And somehow we mutated, life mutated into this highly sophisticated existence that we are accustomed to and familiar with. At least get your terms right. Come up with a new term or something, you know. Anyway, Adam and Eve fell. They have now a body of sinful flesh. They cannot produce anything better than that. So, as we know, their offspring, then they come in and born in the world under spiritual death with nothing but soul and body in a form of dichotomy. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that being Adam, sin, technical for the sin nature here, the sinful trend of Adam, entered into the world, and death, you got to recognize, determine which death is in view here, that spiritual death, through sin, which leads to physical death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all sin means that all were born into the world with a sin nature. See, that's what's being said here. So we are born into a world in a fallen estate. Again, through no fault of our own, but because of our corporate parents and their actions. Necessarily, no fault of our own. As I stated before, people have asked that question, well, why are we getting blamed for what they did? Well, the only conclusion, the logical conclusion I come to, you wouldn't have done any better. None of us would. I think the very existence of a singular Savior for the entire human race answers that question. this closest of a sound conclusion I can come to and pass on to you. Verse 19a, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And evidence of that is how soon after a child is born in this world, is there evidence of their sin nature expressing itself? How old does a kid have to be to start lying? A toddler? Or being disobedient? No, Johnny. Yeah, right. As they go ahead and do it. Whatever. So all the evidence is there that these realities indeed are true. So we share in the corporate body of Adam physically as well as spiritually as we're born into the world. But we also emulate him otherwise. And that is that Adam and Eve recognized their failure, heard the doctrine, and God gave them the gospel. And they believed and reversed for themselves what judgment came upon them originally, at least in regards to the eternal condemnation of spiritual death in that vein. And so that brings in now the second test of volition for man. First test occurred in the garden, man failed. God's grace and love, he is ready. Yeah, they're going to fall flat on their face on this one. But that's all right, I got you covered. See. Oh, man, that's a pretty cool person, God. I'm going to put you here, and I know you're going to fail, but I got you covered if you're positive. See, if you're positive. So that then brings in the second test of volition. Okay, well, what do we do now? Well, God provided a deliverance in regards to the issue of spiritual death and eternal condemnation. And that is through the one person, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. So, God then provided a second test of human volition, that is the cross. You can't do it under your own energy. Again, these kind of things just really blow my mind, and you think of all the trillions of souls that are created in human beings. And one soul, the lion, came into the humanity of one person, Jesus Christ. And he could do it. He could do it. There you have it. In spite of the evil and the influence otherwise. So P, enter the person of Christ in legal resolution to the angelic conflict. Satan gains control over, under spiritual death. Jesus Christ comes in and he reverses the sentencing in its absolute state otherwise. And so now you reduce it all down, you boil it all down to, okay, then what's the issue? Well, the issue is choice. What are you going to do in life? What are you going to choose to believe in life? See, you're going to choose to believe in Christ in regards to your salvation and your original disposition spiritually before God, or are you going to choose to go with Satan? Like a third of the angelic host chose to go with him. Makes you wonder if it's just complete opposite in regards to mankind. A third believers and two-thirds unbelievers. I'd be surprised if a third are believers. But anyway, it is possible. So enter the person of Christ and legal resolution to the angelic conflict. To legally, judicially, militarily, politically, he has yet to act. But legally, he undid in the spiritual realm the situation in regards to the condition of men being spiritually dead with an SCA otherwise. That's point P. Q, it was Christ's work on the cross that then resulted in the legal victory over Satan. He's been judged by Christ's work on the cross. Again, we saw that in John 16:11. R, the crux of the victory is the availability now of God's plus R to those who believe. So many things just become so clear under sound doctrine. What sends you to hell? What sends you to heaven? What gets you to heaven? What condemns you to hell? Well, everybody, your sins condemn you to hell. No, they don't. Not in the plural. Everybody, most people, I can safely say that, most people you run across, how do you get into heaven? Well, how good can I be? How good do you have to be? Their good is relative to however bad they might be. See, that's why you do acts of contrition in certain religious platforms. If you don't go back and you don't pay back someone that you stole from, then I can't forgive you your sins, a priest might tell a guy. You got to do this. No, you don't. Boy, they really like me, wouldn't they? No. What you do is you simply acknowledge it, see, as we understand it. But here, in regards to phase one, what do you got to do to get into heaven? You got to be good. No, you got to be perfectly good. Your goodness has to be absolute, just like God's goodness is absolute. Well, wait a second. His goodness is eternal. He's never been imperfect. You're born in this world imperfect. You can never be perfect. That's why there's no other way, no other avenue in order to be saved other than through a system of faith. A substitute, one who will lay down their life for the rest of mankind in this vein. So it is absolute righteousness that one must possess. And I know most of the churches today don't even understand that in their theology, that you got to have absolute righteousness. Even Baptists, of those of Baptist persuasion, of those who hold to faith apart from works for salvation, you dig into it deep enough, and you ask them, well, if somebody does this or some horrendous deal like a Hitler or whatever, well, they weren't really believers to begin with. You know, they'll come up with an excuse. They don't understand this principle of absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness is not found in our flesh. We've already proven that. Well, it must come from some other source. Yeah, spiritual. It's called the new man. It's called the new birth. The new creature. Regeneration. The new man, the human spirit, is created in righteousness. In God's righteousness. In the sphere of His absolute righteousness. We share in Christ's spirit. Chew on that for a while. I like to think about that. We share in His spirit. What's that mean? Cut a little piece off and have a little bit, you know. What? the mechanics exactly, but we know that our human spirit is in some way regenerated. And it is of Christ's spirit in this sense. If there was some way possible to do that, which God, you know, all things are possible, it wouldn't surprise me if someone came up and could prove it, you know, that we literally do share in His spirit. But anyway, see, these things, they just, when you know these bits of doctrine, the depth of doctrine to this degree, it just clears the air so much in regards to how we deal with people, our relationships, our expectations, in regard to others as well as ourselves. Now, I'm going to work on this person, get them saved, get them back in Bible class, you know, until they do. Good luck with that, and I don't even believe in luck. Yeah. Well, maybe they did. Well, so, you don't think they wouldn't have if you hadn't been there? Oh, God would have let them fall through the cracks if it hadn't been for you? I doubt it. Not the God I serve. He's not going to let anybody fall through the cracks. He will make sure. You know, our responsibility is just live the Christian life, keep our nose to the grindstone, and be a witness in this fashion. Throw the truth out when you have opportunity. They don't want it. Then you apply the doctrine of separation as you're supposed to. See, that's the bottom line. I can't explain doctrine any clearer in regards to your relationships with those in the cosmos or who are not interested in Bible doctrine otherwise. At least I'm not buying the story. So the crux of the victory is availability of God's blessed heart of those who believe, Romans 5:19b. As we read 19a, for those one man is just being made, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That one being Jesus Christ, He is perfectly obedient. And we know He came in the world. He bypassed the transmitter of the sin nature gene. That is the male, the father. The mother is simply a carrier of the gene. That means she's infected, if you will, using it in the medical terms of a sickness or disease. But she's not a transmitter. Now, you can be a carrier of a virus, and you never have any symptoms, but you can give it to somebody else. See? So we understand transmitter and carrier. And the virgin birth points to the fact that the transmitter was bypassed. And the female, in her cycle, produces one perfect egg that does not have the genetic chromosomal structure of the sin nature and death gene. And that's what God supernaturally impregnated. But you still have true humanity. He matched it up with the perfect chromosomes for the male in that regards. But without the sin nature gene, so he was able to be born in this world in true humanity, as true humanity, without a sin nature. And hence he was plus R. He had God's righteousness. If it hadn't been for his commission to be Savior of the world and die on the cross, in his humanity, just as Adam and Eve was created in such a way, he could have lived forever. See. But he determined, even though he had that attribute, he was going to sacrifice it. And that is so that we could, again, have God's righteousness through his person in an act of faith. And he maintained that plus R, a complete total obedience, fulfilled the law to the T in regards to his life and his ministry. And as we know, took it all the way so that we can also have God's righteousness in his person. That, again, is 2 Corinthians 5:21, primary verse in that respect. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was sinless. Even when he was bearing the sins of man, he still remained sinless in regards to his own will. These sins were imputed to him by God. reckoned to him to be sin on our behalf, to take on an act of contrition, the judgment of sins for man. And that, as we know, occurred in two parts: judgment in his body, physical judgment, as well as spiritual judgment under spiritual death, known as his blood. That we might become what? The righteousness of God. God's righteousness in him through positional truth, through our union in his person, in that respect. So, what Christ was able to undo in regards to Satan is reverse the spiritual death matter to share in his spiritual life through faith in his person, and then regain possession of the ticket needed to get into God's theater of economy, to be a citizen, to have that passport. Is that, that's your passport, see. Without a passport, you don't go anywhere out of country unless you're south of us, and you can probably get in pretty easy. But anyway, oh wait, that is a political matter that should not be taken up in a Bible class. But sorry, too late. Anyway, you know, passport. Obviously, just recently reminded of that. Now, the way they're doing this now, it's all kiosk. You know, slap it in there. They take your picture. They're taking your fingerprints, your weight, your whole thing. You know, they got you down. Don't worry, they know who you are. So, I was on a kiosk that had a speaking mechanism on mine. Took my picture and he goes, "Man, you're ugly." And anyway, they let me in. So, okay, I'm still on vacation a little bit, so pardon me today. "You ugly." Yeah, but it was down. No, never mind. I won't go there. S, while particulars of Satan's appeal are omitted in the Bible, the five I wills, Isaiah 14:13-14, as Satan's manifesto strongly suggests that the appeal revolved around volition. Obviously, continue to put pieces of the puzzle together. Satan's determined to do something. God's determined to do something. We all make our own determinations. Well, logical conclusion. Well, it must have something to do with volition. T, it becomes obvious that Satan directly attacks God's sovereignty and thus his moral integrity, seeking to cause God to recuse or disqualify himself as judge. Again, we don't know all the particulars of the appeal process, but we know there is a battle of the wills. Not a battle of the bands, a battle of the wills between Satan and God that arose in regards to the trial period. And that he attacks God in creating him, Satan, being a creator, that Satan can prove that his will is superior to God's. If his will is superior, then he would be sovereign. God claims sovereignty. He says his will is superior. Well, there, in my thinking, there has to be some challenge there. There's a way that I can prove to all your creation that the path I've taken, the determinations I've made, is superior to your sovereignty, and therefore I should be sovereign. See, to put it in Ken Reed's layman terms, it's the way I think in my mind. I wish I could speak as fluent as I think sometimes, but anyway. So the issue was try to get God to recuse himself, in other words, disqualify himself as it has been presented as part of his defense. It appears that Satan challenges God's superiority of will, and thus rights of sovereignty, as I have been explaining, proclaiming that he can provide evidence of a more superior will under his rule, his five I wills. I can prove that I'm superior to God's will with my own volition. This just shows you the strength of will, the power of will. I mean, you get it in movies and things of this nature, you know, to will things into existence, etc. Well, there's truth. There's truth to that matter. There's power and will. And come to the conclusion he's seeking to make prove that his is superior to God's. So, in other words, Satan challenges God's will for creation, God's predetermined plan of sovereignty, God's determination, inferring that without allowing the admission of opposing witnesses to Satan's plan, God cannot prove his superiority of will and thus right to rule and judgment over him. So, to me, that holds water because of what we know in the law, that you've got to allow witnesses to occur in regards to a court proceeding to condemn one to death. So, just kind of in my thinking, fell into that vein of we need. I can give you witnesses. We can witness. We can evidence this. I can prove this, that I can do this. So, again, point B, in other words, Satan challenges God's will for creation, inferring that without allowing the admission of opposing witnesses, the negative volition of others, subordinate to the angelic host, by the way, because the others have already been disobedient themselves to the other third of the angels. God cannot prove his superiority of will and thus right to rule in judgment over him. He can rule over lower creation. See? That's what he's saying. God, you're ruling over lower creation. I can show you I can rule over lower creation and prove I'm superior. It's kind of the idea. So W, God's plan of salvation through Christ evidences the superiority of will is found in positive volition that God's plus R, that possesses God's plus R in alignment with his will. Christ himself said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father's, John 5:30. So the plan of salvation through Christ evidences that superiority of will is found in positive volition. Those who align with God versus aligning with Satan, that possesses God's plus R in alignment with his will. So X, God's plan revolving around free will, proves that beyond doubt that his will is superior over the will of Satan and others that are negative. The superior over negative volition. Positive volition is superior over negative volition. I don't know how else to state it. See. And human history proves that. And we are the remnant as believers. We are the remnant that give that evidence in the court, which is superior. We overcame God and his we overcame Satan and his plan. And God provided a way, an avenue to do so. See. Why this further establishes God's moral character of will is superior to any volition, choosing for less than plus R. So there's some particle of argument in the appeal revolving around righteousness and unrighteousness. A person, you think about it, a person who believes in Christ for salvation recognizes that they're evil and they don't want to be. They want forgiveness. They want to be clear of that. I mean, I assume, drawn from my own experience, I didn't want that. I recognize that. So, it revolves around, again, the argument of righteousness and unrighteousness. The principles that align either with God or with Satan, obviously, in their elements of expression. So, Z, this puts an eternal close. Any further challenge to God's divine rights and sovereign rule over his creation is further evidence in the overturning of each of Satan's five I wills throughout history. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. God systematically proves each one of them to be wrong. The final one waits till the very last. I'll exalt myself to be the Most High. And that's in the final rebellion, from what I can conclude to, the battle of Gog and Magog, when he tries to attempt to do that. So, whatever's there, any more doctrine there, one of these days we'll be enlightened. So, we'll call it quits here for this morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.